So glad to see you guys today. Some of you, while you're busy talking and saying hi to one another and greeting new people, and I hope that you did. I hope you greeted somebody that maybe you didn't know before, but you missed a little bit of what the video that was on the screen. It's like a 2-minute video of the things that happened this last week in Vacation Bible School. I'm just going to ask a quick question. Dave, what are the odds that you can play that at the end of the service after I'm done and I'm down? Can you play that for them to see afterwards? And you can like turn the music up and all that kind of stuff, and because it's kind of hopping a little bit. But let me tell you, this last week, first of all, it was a lot of fun. It was a little bit exhausting for those of us who are older, but we had such a great time for VBS, and I just want to celebrate that. I think in the very beginning, we had some around 166 kids that came for the week. Obviously, there's some that drop out in the middle of the week or pick up later on. There were around 50 or so volunteers. If you were a volunteer here, just quick raise your hand, look around. We had a lot of people. Thank you for volunteering. Yes. So great to have you here and helping out. Rachel, I don't know where Rachel is. She's usually right over here. Rachel and her family, yes. Yeah, thanks, Rachel, for coming in this and her family, because you were brought in on this. You know, just all that. So that was really wonderful. But it's such a wonderful thing. One of the things that is interesting is we had Tad had gone on a missions trip a while back. Tad and Sue, and they went with this place called Filter of Hope, or they'd go to a place, but they went with this organization called Filter of Hope, where they bring clean water to people. So Tad came up in the beginning of the week, and he showed that this filter is really great, and it helps families. And I watched as they shoveled manure into the bucket of water and then went through the filter, and then Tad drank it. There were people who were ready to call the ambulance on him. Maybe not the ambulance, they're ready to like reserve a room for him in the hospital. But anyway, the idea was that there are families all around the world that don't have any clean water. They don't have clean water, and they don't have Jesus. And this is just a way to bring both to these people. Well, The kids, I'm not going to say it's all the kids because it was their parents as well, but they brought in so much money that they were able to buy around 71 or so of these filters. These filters are around $50 a piece. So calculate that out. So what a wonderful thing. So I'm just so thankful for everything that happened. Listen, if this is your first time here at Grace Point, I just want to say I'm so glad that you're here. Quick couple of things. The reason why we do what we do is just to simply inspire people like you to follow Jesus. And maybe some of you, that's your next step. If you've been contemplating what's this whole church stuff and I'm not sure about God, hopefully today we can help you understand a little bit more about who God is, a little bit more about who Jesus is, and that you would be able to take that next step wherever you are and that you would follow Jesus. And for some of you who have been followers of Jesus for a while, I've got a quick slide. I've done this every week for the last few weeks, but there's an opportunity. If you would like to help out with international students to come into our area, you would like to reach out and just befriend somebody who is coming to, you know, maybe for the first time coming to America, and you'd like to reach out and just become a friend, there's more information if you just click the QR code there, and we'll tell you a little bit more about it next week, but the deadline is July 27th, which is the same day as the church picnic. So as Josh was up here earlier, he just wanted to say brisket, and hopefully you guys would sign up. I've just got to say three words: beans, brisket, barbecue. There you go. Sign up. All right, listen, if you got your Bibles, open them up to Psalm 73. We have been in a series, we're going through the Psalms, and we're finding out so many amazing things. I have to say that Psalms has not really been one of my favorite books, and yet God has been using it in my life, and I hope that He's been using it in your life as well. Many of these Psalms, they're offering to us really ancient solutions to even modern day problems that we face today. And it's always directing us back to the Lord. One of the most helpful passages that we have right here that we're looking at in Psalm 73, dealing with the issue of the prosperity of the wicked and looking at the things that happen with people who are, they're against God, they're harming people, and yet they seem to prosper. And yet also, we talked a little bit last week about this, about the problem of envy. And Asaph is the man who wrote this psalm, and he is walking us through what he experienced in his life. and how he had to deal with it and everything that he went through. Matter of fact, that was what we read earlier, but I'm going to just jump in kind of into the middle of this. This is what his problem is. Asaph says this in verse 13. He says, "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. I've washed my hands in innocence. And all day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments." This is one half of what is wrong with his life. He's saying, "I've tried to live a good life. I've been trying to love my neighbor as myself. I've been giving to the poor. I've been trying to love the Lord with all my heart. But it seems like everything is going wrong. Bad things are happening to him." This is how he feels. In the very beginning of the psalm, this is what he said. He said, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And what he's saying is, "I have been pure in heart, but everything's going wrong. Why is God letting this happen?" So this is one half of what's going wrong. But then the other half of what's going wrong is this. He says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had nearly slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So he sees the wicked, they're corrupt, they're having a good life. "My life is hurting, theirs is great." And so he says, I almost lost my footing. And the implication is that, you know, God is supposed to be good to the pure in heart. I have been pure in heart. But God, you haven't been good to me. And so he's on the verge of walking away from his faith. And yet when he examines himself, what he finds is there is something in his heart that he didn't realize. He is envious of the proud, and he wanted their life. That's what he wanted. And so when you lose your foothold, that's what he says, "I almost lost my foothold." When you lose your foothold, everything comes crashing down. And what he's saying is, "I've almost lost my basis for living." Asaph is talking about losing his grip on his basis for life, his worldview, his faith. And as Asaph writes this song, this is a prayer, this is a meditation, he's writing this. And he's writing it really in sense to help us and to direct us back to the Lord. And what we find is that he's actually very self-aware. To know that you've got a problem because of envy and the prosperity of the wicked, these are kind of these two contrasting problems. And the first is that he sees the wicked and there's injustice. And they shouldn't get away with what they're getting away with. They hurt people, they cheat, they ignore God, they prosper. That is wrong. But then there's the contrast, there's the envy. I want some of that. He sees what they're doing and how it's happening, and then he's saying, and yet I want some of what they have. You see the problem? This kind of life is wrong. That kind of life is wrong, and yet I want some of that life. They shouldn't have that. I should have that. And this is Asaph. He's the chief musician. He's the chief worship leader for David, King David, for King Solomon. And yet, when you look at it, it sounds like he's a mess from this much of what we know, doesn't it? It sounds like he's a mess. And it's easy to point out that somebody else is a mess. But you know, if we turn over the rocks in our lives, we'll find all sorts of things living there, like in our hearts, and things that we've got to deal with just the same. And so Asaph does this. He does this for our benefit, because we are not immune to the things that Asaph has been dealing with. As a matter of fact, we might be affected by this way more than he ever was. You know, one of the things we see around us is that the goods of this world are not spread evenly. And see, I tend to think that if I had more prosperity, that would be a better thing. I think that. I tend to think if I had more prosperity, that would be good, but I probably wouldn't be as upset about how unjust things can be for people who aren't as well off as me. Because I'm focused more on myself. You know, last week we looked at envy a little bit, and we said, well, what is envy? Well, envy is basically wanting somebody else's life. Looking at their life and thinking, I wish I had that. And one of the things that we said is that any time you find envy rearing its head in your life, you need to just run. you've got to run away from it, because envy sucks the life out of your life. Out of the life that you really have. It causes you to stop enjoying the good things in the life that you have. Makes you feel like you could only have joy again if you had something else. You'd only be able to have joy if you could have a different life. And it can make you hardened and self-absorbed and skeptical. It can make you a miserable person. It can spiral you down into depression. It can spiral you down into spiritual depression. And Asaph, what he does is he gives us a description of the people that he sees. These are the things he sees about the people around him. And we could just pull this off of our news media feed, the things that we see on TV, on our news media every day. Listen to what it says, what he says about them. Verse 4, he says this: they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues they take possession of the earth. And therefore, and their people turn to them, and they drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free from care. They go on amassing wealth. We could look at the things that we see. We would say, wow, this is so accurate. It was written over 3,000 years ago. And from the vantage point of the normal person who's going through some affliction, it seems as if God lets the wicked get by with their wickedness. And when you read this passage, it's an accurate picture of a lot of people in this world who are successful, they're powerful, they're influential. In many cases, we've heard from people who like get near them, who get close to them. And then they realize some things about them, that they're shallow, they're abusive, they're cruel, they're impulsive, they might be emotional wrecks. And yet what we see is they go on from success to success to success. And Asaph says, I almost broke under this. I'm trying to lead a good life and I'm having a lousy life. People who are not trying to lead a good life, they're having a wonderful life. And all these things together, they're really about to crush him. And he says this, I'll read it again in verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. You read it like that, you can kind of see that Asaph, it looks like he's might be a little bit angry at God. And he mentions that he's been afflicted by something day and night, and he doesn't say what it is. He leaves that open, and I think that that's on purpose. We don't know if it's economic. We don't know if there's some kind of an illness or a family issue. We're not told. And I think we're probably kept in the dark about whatever his personal issue is, so that we can kind of fill in the blank with what we've been experiencing. And I think one of the reasons the psalm becomes so personal to so many people is because they fit right in with what we're going through in life. And so, really, they meet us in our pain, and yet they direct our attention back to the goodness of God. And so what we do is, whatever we've experienced, we can take that, we can kind of insert that into 14. Say verse 14, this is where my experience comes in to this. But you've got to back up to verse 13 to something that was said there. Because when you say, I did something in vain, it means that the motive and the purpose has been thwarted. If you did something in vain, it was thwarted. I tried to swim across the river in vain. What that means is that I didn't make it. I tried to swim across it. I couldn't do it, so it was in vain. It didn't work. So when you say, I was serving God, I was helping the poor, I was loving my neighbor, I was telling the truth, in vain, what it means is that you're doing the reason for doing those things that didn't accomplish your purpose. Why were you doing those things? Why were you telling the truth? Why were you trying to... You weren't serving the poor for the poor's sake. You weren't trying to love your neighbor for your neighbor's sake. Because you say that it was in vain. It didn't work. And he tells us the purpose, what he's thinking within this whole thing. He's thinking, my life isn't going as I hoped it would. Making money, having a prosperous career, relationships, we don't know. But he's admitting that his purpose for serving God, for helping the poor, for telling the truth, all of that was so that he would receive something, that he would get ahead in life somehow. And as Derek Kidner wrote in his commentary, he says, this is a pathetically self-centered statement. And yet you and I can slip into this very kind of thinking just like Asaph, can't we? Can we slip into this kind of thinking? All God's people went, yeah, I can do that. I just want you to imagine, dating somebody. And in the process of dating, you're dating for a while and you're falling in love. And as part of getting to know each other, one of the things that you do is you let them know is that when you get married, that you're going to be receiving a trust fund that will be coming to you. And they say, oh, really? Well, it doesn't matter to me. I mean, I love you for who you are. And so for whether you're rich or whether you're poor, it doesn't matter to me. I love you just for who you are. And so imagine that finding out, like, you're engaged and close to the wedding, as the wedding's approaching, that you get information, somebody sends you notice that you're not going to be receiving that trust fund after all. And so you relay that to your fiancé and you say, well, I'm not going to be receiving it. And they become so disappointed that they call off the wedding. How would you feel? You would just be utterly distraught. What would that tell you about your fiancé's love for you? You'd be devastated and you realize, well, they never loved me for me. They loved me for what they could get out of me, and you'd feel used. You'd say they only wanted me because they wanted something that I brought along, that they could get something. And see, as this is happening with Asaph, he doesn't really see what he's doing. He's getting angry with God and he can feel the bitterness growing. Look at verse 21. He says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you. That's the way it is when we sin against God. It's like we are being a brute beast. We're just a beast, like a bear that's just going around doing its thing. We're like an ox or a boar, whatever. We're just doing the thing. We're not even thinking. That's what he's basically saying. And this is what Derek Kidner notes in his commentary. Listen to this statement. He says this: nothing is as blinding as envy. This was what the serpent used to move the heart of Eve in Eden. Envy makes even paradise appear as an insult. Wow. And it's true. Envy makes even paradise appear as an insult. It makes us like brute beasts, that we act only like by instinct. We don't think about the future promise, the presence of God. And this is where Asaph is. And he tells us in his psalm, he reaches this turning point. And it's in verse 17. Verse 15, he says this: If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. In other words, I didn't want to broadcast what I was going through because I didn't want to betray everybody who's following after the Lord with how I was feeling. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. He saw the envy. He saw the injustice. He saw what was going on in his heart. He said, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. Tim Keller writes, he says, the psalmist, he enters the sanctuary. And in the presence of his true God, his sight clears. He begins to get the long-term perspective. And he realizes that the rich without God, they're on their way to being eternally poor. And the celebrities without God, they're on their way to be endlessly ignored. He realizes something. Remember what he said back in verse 2. He said, I'm about to lose my footing. I'm slipping. My foot is slipping. I'm about to lose my foothold. Well, when you lose your foothold, everything collapses. You fall. Everything comes crashing down. And after Asaph spends some time in the temple contemplating God and life and God's plan, he understood something about the wicked. Look at what he understood in verse 18. He said, "Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed, completely swept away by terrors." What are they standing on? Slippery ground. The earlier metaphor shows us that where your foot is, that's where your faith rests. And therefore, if their foot slips, they're having trouble keeping their faith. Now, he sees they have faith in something. And what they are trusting in is far more precarious than what he was trusting in, than where his faith is. Because their faith is in themselves. Earlier, they said in verse 11, they say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" They're not trusting God. They're just trusting themselves. And everything they do, being cruel, amassing wealth, moral behavior, they're doing on the basis of their view of God. They're doing it because of their worldview. And they say, God doesn't know. Basically, they're assuming that either there is no God, or if there is a God, that he doesn't care about anything that they do. He's not going to judge. He's not going to bring justice or anything. So basically, either he doesn't care or he's not there. That's what they believe. And so they're betting their eternal destiny about God. Either God is not there or he doesn't care. And that's where everything goes. You guys have heard of Pascal's Rager. That sounds like a party. Pascal's wager, Blaise Pascal. Pascal says this: if you believe in God, that's a step of faith. It's a step of faith to believe in God. But then he says, but if you don't believe in God or live as if there is no God, that's a huge step of faith as well. No matter what, you're going to live by faith. So if you decide you believe there is no God, you're going to live as if there is no God, you're basing your life on a view of God that you can't prove, that is therefore it's by living by faith. And so you're living by faith that there is no God. Just as the other people who, you know, everybody says, oh, the people who are Christians, the people who are following God, that's just all by faith. And they say, well, we don't live by faith. We live by what we see. No, that's not true. They're living by faith just as much. Tom Constable, he writes this. He says, if there were not another life after this, we could not fully reconcile the prosperity of the wicked with the justice of God. If there wasn't a life after this, we wouldn't be able to reconcile this problem. And what we find here is that God allows the wicked to live just as they want. But it's like they're walking. You guys, we understand this. Ice storms in the winter. Anybody have a steep driveway? Got a nice steep driveway. You got the ice storm that's coming down and it's laying down the ice. And what do you not do? You don't go walk on that driveway. I know people who have. I know the trip they took to the ER and the stitches that they had. But you think about this, that it's like they're walking on ice on a steep driveway and it won't be long until they come crashing down. This is what Asaph is realizing. Look in verse 20, he says that they're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Yesterday, Shay woke me up in the morning from a dream I was having. And you know how you have these dreams and then they're just gone right away. And she's like, "Hey, honey." And I'm like, "I'm having a dream." And she says, "Like, yeah." I said, "Yeah, I'm trying to scan a package of sausages as I go through the checkout counter and it's not scanning." And I'm sitting here going like this, "Why won't it scan?" Has nothing to do with this sermon at all. But you guys have had dreams. You ever had those dreams and it's a terrible dream? It's a terrible dream. I mean, some of the dreams, that they're like, they're scary dreams. I mean, sometimes you have dreams that are really far-fetched. You know, a monster is coming after you, and you can fly, but he can fly faster. You have a gun, but he's immune to bullets, whatever it is. And you're terrified. And you're running from somebody with a knife or whatever it is, and you're jerking your movements and everything because of that. And then you wake up and you realize it's all a dream. It's all a dream. It's completely gone, and it just fades away. And you're like, oh, it's all a dream. Tim Keller says this. It's a reminder to us: all the world's power and wealth are like a dream. They can neither enhance nor ruin a Christian's deepest identity, happiness, and inheritance. All the world's power and wealth and identity and everything, that is just a dream. And it can't ruin, it can't change a follower of Jesus's deepest identity, our happiness, our inheritance. What we're reading about here is judgment. We're reading about the judgment of the wicked. And sometimes we think, well, God's judgment, it's just the logical consequences of evil. So if you do more evil, it's just logical consequences, and that's just going to, you know, it's all going to come down. But no, it involves God's personal rejection. God is rejecting them. In Daniel 12:2, it's called, they will be taken to a place, they'll be put into a place where there is shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus spoke about it, saying, I never knew you. Depart from me. There's a personal rejection that God says, no, the way that you were living, the way that you rejected me, you've rejected me, and now I'm going to reject you. C.S. Lewis has this famous quote about judgment. He says, we can be both banished from the presence of him who is present everywhere, and erased from the knowledge of him who knows all. We can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored. But on the other hand, we can be called in, we can be welcomed, we can be received, acknowledged. We walk every day on the razor's edge between these two incredible possibilities. See, this is what Asaph, he had forgotten. He'd forgotten all this. Envy blinded him to this fact. And it's as if he awoke from a bad dream and he realized something. He was measuring everything by the wrong metric. The wrong scale. We've been taught to measure or to define wealth. We define it by the gold standard. Okay, what I mean is, you know, gold is good. Finances, beauty, health, pleasure, things that are sparkly, things that are new. That's how we measure wealth. We've been taught to measure it this way. And we find out that it's wrong. It's the wrong metric. We're using the wrong measurement, the wrong definition by far. And like Asaph, we've got to remeasure, we've got to recalculate, we've got to reassess what is valuable by God's standards. So instead of using the gold standard, we've got to use the God standard. How do you define what is wealth, what is good, all of that? And see, here's the promise that he found and that we find in knowing God. In verse 23, he says, this is what Asaph realizes. He says, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. I think that he put that there just for pastors, because that right there is like a sermon outline. God holds him, God guides him, and God receives him into glory. God will hold every believer in Jesus Christ. God is guiding every believer in Jesus Christ, and He will glorify every believer in Jesus Christ. And though you might feel like your footing is insecure at times, and you might feel like, I feel like my foot might slip, you've got to remember that God is there. He's holding you, He's guiding you, and He's going to receive you into eternal glory. And this is basically the Old Testament equivalent of what we read in Romans verse 8, 29 and 30. where Paul writes, he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Everyone who's at step one will be at the final step. You know, that's what his promise is. In the first orange statement, they will be at the bottom orange statement. Everyone in first one, or the first step, will be at the bottom step. This is what Asaph receives. This is what he realizes. God holds him. God guides him. He will receive him into glory. And see, the answer to many of life's issues and apparent contradictions and the things that we see, the injustice of the wicked, it's not going to be resolved today. Asaph was looking at it. He's like, "Why can't I see what's going on? Why can't I be remedied? Why can't there be justice now?" And he says, "No, it's not going to be resolved until eternity." And you know, if you listen to the wicked, you would think, well, they're the ones that kind of control heaven and earth. They're the ones in control of everything. I mean, according to verse 9, that's kind of what they claim. But those who have God with them have the best of everything. Look at what he says in verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." What he's doing? He's redefining. He's recalibrating. He's getting the new measurement tool. What's the measurement tool of what is ultimately good? It's you. It's not gold. It's not what I wear on my fingers or my ears. It's not how long and how beautiful my hair is. It's not my shape. It's not the car I drive. It's not all of the stuff. It's you. He's redefining. "Who have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And to have God as your Savior, to have God as your Heavenly Father, that's the greatest wealth. That's the greatest security. It's the greatest pleasure. "If I don't have you, I have nothing." This is what he says. Nothing else is going to satisfy me. Nothing else could satisfy me. God is what makes heaven, heaven. Yeah, we're going to want to see other loved ones that are there as well. That'll be wonderful to see them again. But see, it's going to be more wonderful to be with God. He's the one that makes heaven, heaven. And we'll be able to be with them, with God. And we're just going to be so amazed. We're going to be so overwhelmed. And notice what he says. He says, "God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The idea that the portion, that's your inheritance. That's what he's referring to. The portion is your inheritance, what you'll receive one day. So I've used this before. Think of a meal where you were given a portion. A couple of weeks, you come to the church picnic. You will be given a portion. I will guarantee you get in Joe's line, he will give you a big portion. I don't know who's going to be the other line. You want to be in Joe's line. Just telling you. Joe, you're going to even be there? I don't even know. Yeah, I hope so. All right, he's gone. He's gone. Don't get in Joe's line. You'll get no portion. But think about a meal where you're given a portion. See, when we set our desire on God as our portion, the text doesn't say He'll give you a portion that's good enough for you. Is that what it says? It's not what it says. He says, "You are my portion. God, you are my portion. You're everything. You're the thing. You're what I'm going to be receiving. See, this is what I'm living for." And he realizes all that other stuff, the envy, the only thing that's going to cast out envy in your life is a full view of God. All the stuff that you want and you think that you need, you've got to get a full view of God and say, "God, you're my portion." Because when you see God is your portion, not that he's going to give you a portion, all the other stuff, it just fades away. And you realize, "I'm living for you." And he says, you know, Asaph, the wicked whom he sees their portion. Their portion is wealth. Their portion is popularity and influence and beauty. And over time, what does it say about beauty? It fades. just like the wealth. You can't take it with you when you die. And see, these people, these are the people, he looks at them, all the stuff that's fading, that's going to go away, that they're going to lose it all. And see, these are the people he's envying so much. I'm envying them. How am I envying them when I have God as my portion? And he sees that all of that, it can be taken away just in a second and it's gone. And they're the ones who put all their faith in money and in power and in accomplishment. These things that they can be taken away, and it's just taken away forever. And Asaph, he envied them, and how he realizes and he reflects on what it would be like to live like them. And this is basically what he thinks. For me to live like them would mean I would have to put my faith in their not being a God, which I can't do. I cannot do that. And I would have to rest my soul in these things that can be taken away in an instant forever. I'd have to rest my soul in them. Wait a minute. They're on more slippery ground than I ever was. I'm afraid. I'm holding on. My foothold, it looks like it's slipping. I'm holding on. And they're on way worse terrain than I ever was. Their faith is far less grounded than mine. And see, the greatest question that what he's saying is the greatest thing that you can ask, and this is for every one of us in the room here. The greatest question you can ask and you can answer is whether you're near God or whether you're far from Him. When people are far from God, this is why we exist as a church, by the way. We exist to God and to talk to people who are far from God and try to bring Jesus to them, the message of Jesus to them, so that they could be near God. So I don't know where you are, whether you're far from God or whether you're near Him. But verse 27, he says, those who are far from you will perish. You know, probably the most famous Bible verse, if you will, John 3:16. Whoever believes in Jesus will not perish. Those who are far from you will perish. See, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are near. You can't get more near God than to be in Christ. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all of your deeds. So you see, from this vantage point, you can look back and you can look at the fretting, you can look at the envy, and you begin to see them for what they are. And you're like, okay, wait a minute, you're envious of the arrogant? But they're doomed. How could you be envious of the arrogant who they're doomed? My godliness, it's all in vain. What? Your godliness is all in vain, but you possess the highest good, which is to be near God for all eternity. It's not in vain. You're with Him. He's holding you. He grasps you. He's guiding you. He will escort you into glory. And all of this, you see kind of how He plays it out. But what is it that Asaph understood? There's like the turning point. You see the turning point, because when he entered the sanctuary, at that point, that's when he realized everything, just kind of all the illusions about the prosperity and the wicked and the envy, all of that just started to just fall apart. But what is it that Asaph understood in the sanctuary that expanded his view of God and strengthened his faith? And I think part of it is he come to realize that he had such a small understanding. What he was thinking through, it was such a small, little, tiny thing. Verse 21, he says, when my heart was grieved, my spirit was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant, I was a brute beast before you. I was acting like a beast. I was ignorant. Elizabeth Elliot, she tells a story about shepherds in, I think, northern Wales. And these shepherds or sheep herders or whatever you called them up there, they had, because of the situation up there, they had to grab every sheep that they had, and they would take them, and if I remember right, they would grab them by their feet, and they had to take them and they had to dunk them in a vat of insecticide upside down. They had to submerge them for like 10 or 15 seconds. Now, The sheep, they loved that. They just couldn't wait. They're like lining up. You know, hey, you know, put me in there. No, they didn't like it at all. And they didn't know. They didn't know this is for their good, because they said, listen, if we don't do this twice a year, these sheep actually will be eaten. Literally, they will be eaten by the insects. We've got to do something, and it's going to save their lives. This is the only way we know that we can save their lives. Otherwise, they will be eaten alive by insects. And they didn't know it was for their good. Psalm 23 says something about sheep, doesn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. And God does a lot to us for our own good, doesn't He? We don't understand. We're like the sheep and our legs are flailing and all that. And we may not realize that what He has done for us is for our own good. And we may not realize it for another 10 years, for another 20 years, for another 30 years. We may not realize it until eternity, that what God did, that one instance in life where we're like, hey, why did that happen? That God does these things for our own good. And listen, I'm just a sheep. I'm just a brute beast. He's the one who knows. God is bigger than I can understand. I can't even understand how big He is. It's not that I see how big He is. I can't even get that. And yet He holds me and He guides me and He will receive me into glory. It's all His promise. It's not my doing. It's all Him. And so when Asaph, he went into the sanctuary, I'll say this, when he went into the sanctuary, it doesn't look like where we worship here. There wasn't a stage, there's not a microphone, we didn't have the keyboards and the screens. He didn't see this. The Jewish sanctuary that Asaph spoke about, it was the temple. And he goes into the place, the holy. He doesn't go into the holiest of the holy place, but he goes into the place of worship. And what does he see? He sees people. He sees people worshiping God. He sees people praying. He sees people and they're singing, and he sings with them. And then he also sees that there are beasts being sacrificed. There's a connection here. He remembers, I was like an ignorant beast in how I treated you, Lord. And yet there in the sanctuary, there are all these beasts. They're being sacrificed for sin, for his sin. You would bring a beast in order to be sacrificed for the sins that you did. And he's looking at this and he sees that there is an altar, and on the altar it's caked with blood. In other words, what he's realizing is this. That's where I should be. Where these beasts are being slain on the altar, that they're dying for my sin. I should be the one who dies for my sin. You know, years later, Jesus, he's speaking, he's at the temple, and he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, and he said, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. And it says, but he was speaking of his body, and he's speaking about the resurrection. Calls himself the temple. Jesus is the true sanctuary. And to go to the sanctuary for us today, what does that mean? Does it mean come here? I've heard people say, oh, this is the sanctuary. I'll call this the worship center. But see, the real holy place is the place where the Holy Spirit dwells inside every believer. The holy place, the sanctuary that's going to Jesus. To go to the sanctuary means you go to Jesus. You've got to look to see Jesus' death on the cross. That He is the true and He's the better sacrifice for our sins. And so when we see injustice, feel like we're not getting what we do, what we're due, feel like I should be able to receive that. Why don't I have that? Why do these other people, when we see all this injustice? You know what? When we go to the sanctuary and we see Jesus, you know what we see? Here's Jesus, and it's as if He's saying, listen, you don't have to tell me about injustice. I'm the only person who ever really experienced injustice. I'm the only person who was ever truly innocent. I'm the only person who really kept my hands pure, whose heart was totally pure. I'm the only person. You never have done that. I have done that. And I willingly suffered and I took your punishment. So that on the last day, when I finally administer justice, and I wipe away all the evil and I wipe away all the brokenness of the world, I won't have to wipe away you as well. Because my blood was shed for you. When Asaph felt all of his pure living was in vain, was it? No. No, it wasn't. I was reminded of this during Vacation Bible School this week. When Jason shared this verse to us as we prepared to serve these children, these families. And this is what Paul wrote for us to read. He says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We have a better promise than Asaph. We've got a clearer understanding than Asaph. We know that what we do for the Lord, it will not be in vain. We know that God is going to judge the wicked. We've already seen that Jesus has taken the sin upon Himself of everybody who turns to Him, who believes in Him, who puts their trust in Him. He is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And what that lets us know is what Asaph said earlier is basically this. We know that God holds us and that He guides us every day. And that one day He's going to receive us into eternity. Reminds me of one of the songs we sang earlier. Everything I needed, I know the Lord will provide. I know my God's not empty-handed. Everything I needed, I know my God will provide. And I wonder if that's something like what Asaph prayed after he went through all this. Everything that you need to realize that your God will provide and has provided in Jesus Christ. That's what He has for you today, to trust in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this text and for this experience that Asaph went through. And I think about it and I know that he didn't go through it just for himself. But he went through it for us so that we could see. Because there are times now when we look around and we see the prosperity of the wicked. And yet our hearts, they just twist on us and they turn towards envy. And we think, wow, if I could only have that life, that would really be satisfying. And Lord, You remind us that You are our portion. You are our portion forever. And if You are our portion, how could we be satisfied with anything less? And so, Lord, today, thank You for this lesson about the prosperity of the wicked, that one day they will be judged. And thank You for reminding us about the deception of envy. That even envy can even make paradise look like an insult. And so, Lord, let us put our eyes back on You. Let us put our eyes on Jesus Christ. The one who was truly righteous. The one whose heart was truly pure. Whose hands never sinned. And let us turn to You and let us worship. And help us as we walk out in this world and we see the things we see. But let us remember that You hold us. And You will guide us. And one day You will receive us into glory. And we thank You for that and we praise You in the name of Jesus. We pray. Amen. Amen. Good to see you, Grace Point. You're dismissed. Have a wonderful week.